Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. Thanks for coming by. You know, I was really happy that Ryan said what he said because, I mean, honestly, I was in the back this morning thinking we got to ask the Smith family not to come back to church anymore. That's too much noise over in that. Obviously, we aren't thinking that at all. Just joking. Good to have you here this morning. You know, we had an early morning this morning with the group that was leaving, about 40 people from our church as well as Zion Community Church down the road and Wingate Faith. I think I even saw maybe one person from Beach Creek Wesleyan here as well. And we had about 60 or so people in the parking lot in a prayer circle praying for them as they left at about a quarter to six this morning. There is almost all of them. Getting them all together in a photo was more like herding cats. So that was as many people as we could get in that photo. And they've taken off. I think somebody just told me a little bit ago that they were getting ready to pull into a Buc-ee's on their way. So, you know, don't feel too bad for them. They're living it up while they're headed down. But do pray for them this week, as Ryan mentioned, and all the work that they'll be doing and the encouragement, we pray, that they will bring to that area. And, of course, always representing Jesus to people who really need it and perhaps even seeing a little bit of that back themselves while they're there as well. Are you in the habit of praying before you eat? I don't know what kind of family you grew up in. Maybe you didn't grow up in church. I grew up in church. I can't even, like, have a cracker, you know, at 8 o'clock at night without, Lord bless this food, you know, it's just a part of my DNA. Maybe you're that way, maybe you're not, but a lot of people are, if that's a part of your daily practice. What is it that we do, what is it that we say when we get ready for a meal? I mean, what's the most common prayer to the Lord when you go into a meal? You say a prayer of, oh, I see not many of you are experienced in it. No, I'm joking. So we give thanks, don't we? We thank you, Lord, for providing the food, right? No matter how good or bad the food is for us, we're thanking the Lord that he gave it to us, that he provides for us. My father-in-law, one of his favorite prayers, I remember the entire time I was dating and married to my wife, was rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. He loved that prayer because it was quick and he got to eat as quick as possible and he thought it was really funny. But we obviously said real prayers during that time as well. But most of us do that thanking before we eat. We want to thank him for everything he's done before we partake. And it seems appropriate to us because let's pause before we're not animals here, right? We can wait for just a moment to thank the Lord for our food. I've mentioned it before in teaching on the subject, but the Israelites did not do that. The Israelites typically ate after the meal. So once the meal was completed, then you would pause and you would give thanks. If you raise children like mine, it was complete chaos by the end of the meal, so that's one of the reasons we don't do it. But they did base that on Deuteronomy 8:10, where the Lord says, eat, be full, and bless the Lord. They took that in that order, and so they would thank the Lord at the end of the meal. You know, we don't have a law about that, do we? We don't have to pray at the end. We don't even have to pray at the beginning. The New Testament really does not give us a law on that. But, of course, we're taught to be grateful and to express being that grateful for a God who really does bless us both physically by food and spiritually as well. There are four Gospels in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you didn't know that, that's okay. Don't worry about it. But I suspected a few of you might have already caught on to those four Gospels. And the first three of those Gospels we often call synoptic Gospels. We call them that because they give a synopsis of Jesus' life and ministry while he was here on the earth. And they more or less tell the same sort of chronological type of story, whereas John is a little bit different when he comes along. His was probably the last one, and he's writing it from a personal witness point of view. The three authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had sort of different audiences. So Matthew wrote mostly to Jews. Mark seems to be writing to the Romans, Luke writing to a broader Gentile audience, and then as we said, you know, John wrote more of a theological work anyway, and it was for a very broad audience, the New Testament church. But when we put those together in some sort of order, and we look and we cross-reference and all this sort of thing, whenever we find an event or a story or something that actually is in all four of those Gospels, then we know it's pretty significant. It's pretty important. There are things that John tells us that the other three don't. There are things that they include that John chooses not to. And between those synoptic Gospels, there are slight differences. Not that their facts are different, but they're from different perspectives and for different audiences. And so we get a lot of that. But when all of them line up, that's sort of the sweet spot for knowing that a story must be important. And that's where we find ourselves today in Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bible there, open to Luke chapter 9 or your device with the Bible app on it. You're going to find this story in Matthew 14. You're going to find it in Mark chapter 6. You're going to find it in John chapter 6. We're focusing on Luke's version here of these events. And unsurprisingly, because of our theme, it's a dinner. It's a meal that's happening here. But this is the first dinner that we find along the way where Jesus is actually the host of what's going on. And what happens there with this feast that they're going to have together, it impacts his disciples' lives forever. They all remember this. The setting is this. There's this huge crowd that has gathered to hear Jesus teaching and preaching, and he preached all day long. Now, I shoot for about 25 to 30 minutes, and usually by the time I get to minute 32, I can tell most of you didn't get as much sleep last night as you thought you should. But I'm not Jesus, right? I can't hold your attention like he probably could. Well, not probably. We know he could. He kept them engaged all day long, but it was all day. And at the end of it, that's where we're picking up in verse 12 of Luke chapter 9. Luke says this, "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowds away into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go out and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them all sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and he said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up in 12 baskets of broken pieces." Now that's pretty significant for what's going on here. Now you might be familiar with this story from Sunday school if you attended Sunday school when you were growing up. Maybe you recognize it because you were reading through the Gospels and came across this. And it ought to be familiar if you read through all the Gospels. You read it 4 different times from 4 different authors. And it is an impressive story, isn't it? Just a miraculous thing that's happening here. Luke says there were 5,000 men, and so we're estimating there must have been close to, if not more than, 10,000 people. So it wasn't just feeding the 5,000, they were feeding the 5,000 men. There could have been less than 10,000, but we know it was probably more than 5. That's pretty impressive to feed all those people. And what did Jesus say about that crowd that stood in front of them in verse 13? He said, "You can find them something to eat." That's pretty rich, isn't it? I think it was a rather facetious statement. I think he's making a point there. When we turn over, if you keep a finger there and you turn over to John's version of this in John chapter 6, he fills in a few of the little details that we miss in Luke's story there. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 6, he says this, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. That's like a whole year's wage. And verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" There were definitely a lot of people there. And I don't know about you, but barley loaf is not very good. It's pretty nasty. It's not the greatest anyway. I would imagine once Jesus blessed it and it went out to everybody, it was probably scrumptious, but not my type of loaf, really. And so he gives us this detail. Anybody in their right mind in this circumstance, in this situation, could see that there was just not near enough. It was laughable, wasn't it? That there would be enough food to feed all these thousands of people. And so Jesus plays host to dinner that evening, with 10,000 or even more guests in front of him. He took that bread and fish and blessed it and gave it to the disciples, and everybody ate till they were full. Satisfied is what that word means. They were full. They were so full that there were leftovers, 12 baskets full, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples following Jesus. There is symbolism going on here too. It was a miracle. Jesus saved the day. The hungry were fed, and he certainly had given a sign. This is miraculous, a sign that he's the Messiah. But is that all that's going on in this story? I think we need to take just a little bit of a closer look. And one of the things, you remember the three rules of reading your Bible? The first three rules, context and context and context, right. So we're going to read a little bit before, a little bit afterwards here, but look at the very early part of Luke chapter 9 where we began. First couple of verses there tell us what happened before this event. Verse 1 says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." So these works that Jesus started doing, that he started getting really famous for, people were really coming around because he was doing this miraculous thing. He actually gathers his own 12 and says, "Now I'm going to enable you to do that kind of work." And he sends them out to these villages. This power that had been on display, and they go out. It had to be an amazing moment to be Jesus' disciple. And they got busy doing what Jesus asked them to do. They traveled long miles. Remember, it was on foot, traveling those miles and going from town to town, village to village. They cast out demons. They healed people of diseases. They preached about the kingdom because they had been learning that from Jesus. And they were surely, when they arrived back, on a spiritual high and perhaps even on a physical low, because that was a lot of work. There were a lot of miles covered. There was a lot of exhaustion that comes out. It's a good exhaustion. We've kind of all been there before. But by the time they come back to Jesus, he does something interesting with them. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. "And on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." He took them aside, almost like on a little retreat, to recover to this small town. Why did he do that? Well, if you notice a pattern in Jesus' life and ministry, that was how he ministered to folks. He would do these things and then he would withdraw. He would address large crowds and do miraculous things, and then you'd find him all alone on a mountainside praying to his Father. He was seeking spiritual nourishment in his physical presence from the Father. And now he's got his disciples who have just patterned themselves after him, performing miracles, going from village to village, and he brings them aside to show them what this practice is like. They withdrew to this quiet town and they spent time with Jesus, debriefing about what had happened, praying, and recovering spiritually from what had been going on there, and they were doing so in the presence of Christ. It was during this resting time that they had with him that people figured out where Jesus was. And then some people started gathering around. And then eventually it was 5,000 men who were there, and we go into the story of Jesus teaching all day those men and people, maybe up to 10,000 people, and feeding them miraculously at the end of the day. They were hungry. There was no food, and Jesus miraculously provides that crowd with physical nourishment. But Jesus Jesus provided an insight to his own followers, his disciples. The only source of nourishment for them in this life that they would need, physical or spiritual, was Jesus. After all this that they had done, after all these great things that had happened, they witnessed all those things that God had done with their own hands. They needed to be reminded by Jesus that they were connected to the vine. They were just branches. But the power that's available to Jesus was given to them, but it still came from Jesus. This was something that they needed to plug back into to be able to receive. And then, the very next day, you know, after that happened, the retreat with the disciples, and then Jesus feeds the 5,000 people, and the very next day, Jesus and his disciples went to the other side of the lake. Now, the disciples went by boat, but Jesus didn't go by boat. You know what mode he used? He walked across water and went to the other side. And when they got over there to the other side, once again, people found out Jesus was there, and so they went there to be with him, and they gathered around, and once again, he had a crowd, and he gave this teaching. It was a little bit different. In John chapter 6 is where we get that detail. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." That's no accident, is it? We can't just pluck that teaching out and go, Jesus says, "I am the bread of the life." Yeah, he said so for a reason. These events are chronological. Jesus shows his disciples that their source of nourishment is him. Jesus shows the crowd that the source of nourishment is him. The very next day when that crowd came back to him for physical food and eating, because he was popular for that, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Not only is he calling himself the source of nourishment, but he's using a provocative way of saying it because he uses the phrase, "I am." Nobody uses that phrase but God alone. Anyone following the Israelite tradition and religion would recognize that as a call of divinity. "I," Jesus says, "am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The crowd wanted to be fed again, and so they followed Jesus to the other side of the lake. Jesus teaches them that there is something far more important than filling their bellies. Listen, you don't get anything else. There is a spiritual hunger, a spiritual longing built into the very fabric of every human being that can only be satisfied with the nourishment of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's just how we're made. He's the one that made us. He built it in. And just like you and I, you know, we get hungry, and then a little while we realize, wow, we're really hungry, and then the day goes on, and then we start getting angry, and what do we call that? We get hangry, you know, because it's built in to us physically. And we, of course, in the 21st century American church, being the way we are in affluence, are going, "Oh, I'm starving." You're not starving. You're not starving, but we all recognize that longing within us. Jesus taps into that. Jesus says to us, look, just like you long for food that way, spiritually, you will never be satisfied in this life until you have a relationship with me, the Son of God. That is how important it is. And anything else in this life, food, sex, fame, reputation, entertainment, success, relationships, all of it. None of that will ever satisfy my primary need to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, my Creator. None of it. That doesn't mean that there are things there that are unimportant. Jesus gives it to us. Many of those things are gifts, not all of them. Many of them are gifts from Jesus to be used in the right way, but they are all secondary to this primary need. Jesus is my Creator. And he's gone to incredible lengths to offer me a relationship with him. And by accepting him as my Savior, I'm allowing him to forgive my sin. I'm allowing him to restore me in a right relationship with my God the Father and to receive the spiritual nourishment that I so desperately need. And once I am in a relationship with Jesus and I've walked with him, this Christian journey that I'm on, Jesus teaches me the pattern of returning to him for spiritual nourishment. I can't continue to run around the villages representing Jesus without coming back to know Jesus. To be in him is to get the nourishment that I need to show others about him. That's why attending church worship service is so essential. It's not essential because we're keeping track of your income and we're keeping track of your attendance. And if you don't straighten up, we're going to write you off the books, and maybe I won't be willing to do your funeral later on. That's a kind of an inside joke. There was a funeral I did years ago where the church claimed to the family that they weren't up on their tithes, and so the main guy wouldn't do the funeral for them. Hey, we're not so bad, are we? We're not so bad. I'm telling you, Sunday morning worship service is essential to us because we're gathering together. I gather together with you on a Sunday morning in Christ's presence and then the presence of other believers to rest in him, to reconnect, to surround that table once again and say, this is the reminder of what is so central, not just to me, but to us collectively. Jesus Christ. That's why daily prayer and scripture reading is so important. It's not because you have to mark it off on your list. It's not like once we get to the pearly gates, they're going to see, well, what's the percentage here? That's not what it's about. It's about developing a relationship and understanding that he's where I get my spiritual nourishment. I need to have that to face every day, not just once to face the week. And so being in his presence and praying to him regularly is so important. No matter how many miracles of God I witnessed, no matter how much work Jesus has already done in my life, no matter how many others I've told about Jesus and what he can do for them, I still must return to the bread of life. He is the source of my spiritual strength. In a recent issue of Glass Window, a contributor recalls several years ago, the British Weekly published this provocative letter, and I want to read that letter for you. It says this: Dear Sir, it seems to me ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I've been attending church quite regularly for over 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. For weeks, a storm of editorial responses ensued until finally they received this letter and published it in response. Dear Sir, I've been married for 30 years, and during that time I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. But I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death years ago. This is the rhythm of life, is it not? And I love my wife not because of what is on the menu, but because she so carefully makes sure that we have something on the table. And I would be hard-pressed to remember what I ate 6 months ago for a particular meal. I got to tell you, I might be hard-pressed to remember what I preached 6 months ago, word for word, because I'm human, and I don't remember all those details all the time, but I can tell you in both of those instances, I am grateful that I was nourished by what my wife provided me, and I was nourished by what Jesus taught me through his word, and both are so necessary in this Christian journey, are they not? When Jesus is the bread of life, Jesus is the source of all my spiritual nourishment. Peter confessed to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Without consistent daily words of Jesus, we would have starved to death years ago spiritually. Some of us need to step into that relationship for the very first time. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you to make your step of faith and enter into a relationship with Jesus. I'm gonna preach about August 3rd every Sunday until we get there. But we are having a baptism service on August 3rd. If that's a step you've never taken in your life, I encourage you to step into that relationship, the source that you need for your spiritual journey in Christ. And some of us really need to be challenged to cultivate a better relationship with Jesus, because we know how important that nourishment is to us. You weren't meant just to survive here on earth until he comes again. You really were meant to thrive in Jesus. And thriving is not always what it looks like. It's not always what we think it is. Thriving is when I see a struggling widow or widower who has lost the love of their life and continues to have joy in their relationship with Jesus. Or someone who's gone through a tragedy of some other kind, and you look at them and you think, I can't even tell. You wouldn't even know. Look at how they're dealing with this. It's amazing. So many times we discover their relationship with Christ is strong, and that's what sustains them through. Many of you who have gone through those things yourself and could stand up here and have your own testimony about how Jesus nourished you through the difficulty. Yeah, we get to have him when things are great and life is good, but it's when things are down and life is tough that the stability of being grounded on the bedrock of our faith in Jesus is what's most important. He is our very bread of life. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray this morning that you would help us to recognize just the importance of knowing Jesus, who did something so simple as just broke bread together with others. Sometimes in a quiet upper room with his closest friends, sometimes amongst thousands where he provided that bread miraculously. And so, Father, I pray this morning for those who have never stepped into that relationship with Jesus that you would help them to make that decision, that today is the day that they go to the source of life itself, Jesus Christ, and make a commitment to him. And Father, for those of us who've been on this journey for a little while now, we need that reminder of returning to Jesus, the nourishment that we need, the bread of life, the source that allows us to thrive in this journey of Christian faith. Father, we thank you that not only do we get, you know, life everlasting and eternal life that we can look forward to, but we get abundant life in the here and now. We pray for us to grab hold of that with both hands, Father, and love the source of nourishment in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.